So our reading is found in Matthew chapter 10, and we're reading from verses 1 to 15, and you'll find that in the Church Bibles on page 974. That's Matthew 10, on page 974. And before we read, let us pray. Father God, thank you that the unfolding of your word brings light and understanding. As we read this passage now and hear it preached by Nathan, we pray that you would make us truly wise. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 10. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and illness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town.
Great. Thanks, Steph, very much. A few years ago, a friend of mine did a parachute jump for charity. And at the first practice session, everyone was sitting in a room waiting for the instructor to arrive and trying to sound and act as if they weren't nervous at all about jumping out of a plane a mile high. Eventually, the instructor arrived. He walked into the lecture room and, without saying a word, wrote these words in large capital letters on a board. Parachute jumping can be lethal. And with that, he walked out the room. Well, the bravado and cockiness somewhat subsided and there was a nervous silence. And then the instructor returned a few minutes later, and this time he spoke. He said this: after jumping from a moving aircraft, a human body travelling at terminal velocity, when it hits the ground, will be distributed over an area approximately equivalent to the size of 2 football pitches. Therefore, what I'm about to tell you is extremely important. And after an introduction like that, I suspect they would have listened. How good are you at listening? Whether we will listen or not is determined by the person who is giving us the message. So a parachute instructor giving us instructions about how to stay safe, well, that's vital, isn't it? Other less important messages might pass us by. But this evening, we are listening to the words of one who gives us the words of life and who helps us to press on in that life. To ignore him is to ignore life itself. Now, these words in Matthew 10, over the last few weeks, we've been seeing in their context, they're off the back of some acts and miracles of Jesus in chapters 8 and 9. But now the section begins in chapter 10. It's a new section in Matthew's gospel. And how Matthew structures his gospel is like this. He begins with a block of events, and then he gives us some teaching. Then there's a block of events, then there's some teaching, block of events and teaching. And there are 5 teaching blocks in Matthew. So chapters 5 to 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10, which is the bit we're looking at today in the next few weeks. Chapter 13 is the parables of the sower and other parables. Chapter 18, some words on church discipline. Chapters 24 to 25, the fifth block, the end of time. And those five teaching blocks help to explain the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the last few chapters we've looked at over the last few weeks, chapters 8 and 9, we've seen again and again the authority of Jesus. So do you remember chapter 8, verse 9? The centurion says, look, I'm a man under authority as well. He points out that Jesus is a man of authority. Chapter 8, verse 9. When he comes, the storm, when Jesus comes, the storm, chapter 8, verse 27, the disciples ask, well, what kind of man is this? Who has the authority to calm a storm? Chapter 9, verse 8, the crowd praises God that he's given authority to such a man as this, Jesus. Again and again and again, the authority of Jesus is seen in his words and deeds. And then last week, right at the end of the passage, chapter 9, we saw Jesus had compassion on people and urged us to pray that God would send out workers to the harvest field. And what do we read in the very next verse, chapter 10, verse 1? Jesus sends out his 12 with his authority to preach to a needy world. So chapter 10 is the beginning of the next stage of Jesus' ministry. His disciples represent him in the world, and they carry his authority to proclaim the kingdom of God. The disciples are the answer to their own prayer in chapter 9, verse 38, and they are going out in the authority of Jesus. So chapter 10, Jesus teaches his disciples what mission in Jesus' name will look like, what it will mean to go out with the authority of Jesus, what it means to proclaim Christ to a harassed and helpless world. And the answer we're going to see is actually quite unsettling. We'll see this over the next few weeks, but actually, we are going to be opposed as followers of Jesus, but we mustn't be afraid because we go in the authority of Jesus. Now, the big question I've been wrestling with this week with chapter 10 is, are the instructions just for Jesus' disciples, or are they for us? And I've discovered the answer is yes. That is, they do apply first to the disciples, but they also apply to us. Now, this evening, we're just going to focus on verses 1 to 15, and then the next 2 weeks, we'll spend the rest of the time in the rest of the chapter. But what we're going to do tonight is we're going to see how they first apply to the disciples. I think that'll help us understand the rest of the chapter. And then we're going to look at three principles for us as the lessons turn to ourselves. Does that make sense? Excellent. Let us begin. Understand the context, first of all. Understand the context. In other words, the context is, what does it mean to the disciples? Matthew begins, verse 1, by telling us that Jesus calls his 12 disciples and gives them authority. So verse 1, have a look with me at verse 1. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and heal every disease and illness. So that is clear, isn't it? This is a very specific instruction to his disciples. Yes, it follows on from the end of chapter 9, that the disciples are asked the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field, and now those workers are being sent out, but Jesus is sending out his 12, the disciples. And there is good reason to think that some of the commands which follow are very specific to the disciples' situation. First of all, notice that actually Matthew names all the disciples. They're called apostles in verse 2. So verse 2, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who's called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. That's the Matthew that wrote the gospel. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, actually, if you put together all the different lists of disciples in the whole Bible, you discover Simon always comes first. He clearly is the leader. James, Andrew, and John, or Andrew, James, and John, They come next because they seem to be a little core, and then the rest follow. And they're a really varied bunch. There's fishermen, there's a tax collector, there's a zealot, who's a sort of freedom fighter, and then there's the one that would betray Jesus. Now, why does Matthew mention these guys here, their names, for instance? Well, because this is a unique time in salvation history. Jesus, at this point, appoints these 12 men as apostles, literally the sent out ones. And Jesus is announcing a new era in salvation history. These 12 will be the 12 pillars of God's people. If you like, the foundation of the people of God. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament. There are 12 apostles in the New. These guys are the teaching foundation of God's people. And with them comes Jesus's authority and power. And they are unique in the church. You can't have apostles today because they are uniquely set aside by Jesus as the foundation of the New Testament church. So something for your notes, don't look this up now, but Ephesians 2 verse 20, Ephesians 2 20, Paul says, the church, that includes our fellowship here, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the apostles and the New Testament prophets are the foundation for the church. And if you lay a foundation, as some of you will know, you can't lay it again. So Matthew 10 is a really significant moment in church history. These 12 are given authority, and on that Jesus-given authority, the New Testament church will be built. The New Testament itself will be written. And therefore, some aspects of this mission are unique to these 12 apostles. So notice in verses 5 to 8, some very specific instructions related to the apostles alone. Verse 5, the 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or any town of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So did you notice where the mission is supposed to be located? Verse 5, don't go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So the disciples at this stage aren't to go out into the world or to the Samaritans, who are sort of the close cousins of the Jews. They are to focus on Israel itself, not out of some sort of racial prejudice. No, Jesus is simply making the point at this point. He wants his disciples to preach Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, first to his own people, the Jews. His focus at this stage is not on the Gentiles, but on the Jews, that they might accept him as the Messiah, the rescuer. And the disciples preach that message to the people of Israel. Actually, practically, it would also limit their mission that to a manageable territory, but I think that's a lesser point. Now, that's not to say Jesus is uninterested in Gentiles. Do you remember at Christmas time, we looked at the story of the Magi who came to worship Jesus? They're Gentiles. That's how Matthew begins his gospel, chapter 2. The centurion in chapter 8 that we looked at a few weeks ago, he was in all likelihood a Gentile. In chapter 15, God willing, if we do that passage in the months ahead, Jesus will meet a Gentile woman and he commends her faith and her daughter was healed. And then right at the end of the gospel, we're going to look at this passage on Easter Sunday evening, God willing, at this service. What does Jesus say? Go into all the nations and teach them about me, teach them to obey my word. So Jesus is interested in all the world, that will include us, but at this specific point, he wants the gospel preached to Israel. Notice as well another specific command, verse 8, heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. That is precisely what Jesus has done almost exactly in chapters 8 and 9. He's done all those things. So the disciples are furthering Jesus' kingdom with Jesus' authority in a very specific place that Jesus has given them to do. And they have a unique authority to do that so that their ministry is authenticated. But then as you read on in the New Testament, and even in Matthew 28, you don't discover that disciples have that sort of authority, disciples like you and me. In Matthew 28, there's no mention of casting out spirits or raising the dead. We're simply to teach people about Jesus. In the New Testament letters, you don't find ordinary Christians doing these sort of things. The apostles perform those signs as pointers to the power of Jesus. But as believers today, we don't have that sort of authority, Jesus' power to save in that specific way. Jesus performed these signs, the apostles do it in his name, and we point people to the teaching of Jesus that we find in the New Testament given to us through the apostles. So this beginning of Matthew 10 is unique in church history. Now, of course, that's not to say God can't do these things today. Of course he can. He is well able to heal and do dramatic things. The point is, what should we expect and what has God promised? God doesn't promise that sort of thing through ordinary believers like us. He's perfectly capable of doing those things. He can heal, and he does from time to time. But his normal means is for you and I to open our Bibles and say, look at Jesus' authority. Look what the New Testament apostles have written down about Jesus. Full healing is for the new creation. You can ask me a bit about that later, but I just want to make one application from this first point, and that is, you might think this is very basic, but I think it's very important. We have to trust the apostolic teaching that we have in the New Testament as our solid foundation for life and godliness. Jesus has authorized the New Testament apostles so that they build the foundation of the church. They have a unique place in the church, and we build our lives on their teaching and witness. So we mustn't go seeking spectacular gifts or other so-called apostles. Everything we need has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostolic foundation. Don't get swayed by people saying to you or telling you, as there are people today, that there is some sort of better way and you need these great signs and wonders to be an authentic Christian. Sadly, over the years, I've met many Christians who have been led astray by people telling them those sorts of things, and it's very unhelpful. And churches and ministries are built on signs and wonders and great gifts that can lead people astray. But if you have the greatest gift of God's word and his spirit, what else do you need? Why neglect what has been given to you through the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? So there we go. That's the first thing. Understand the context. And hopefully that sort of sets up the framework for the whole chapter. Now, I said the answer to the question, is it for the apostles or is it for us, was yes. So here's the second part of the answer. Yes, it does apply to us. So secondly, let's apply the principle. Let's apply the principle. And there are three big principles that we can take from this passage as we seek to press on. Incidentally, I'm just going to give you a bit of my working in my head as I've worked on this over the last week. Basically, I haven't read the entire New Testament this week, I have to confess, but I'm thinking, what does the whole New Testament teach us about the authority of Jesus and the authority of the apostles? That's how I've worked this out, so just so you understand that. I haven't sort of picked bits and pieces out. I thought, well, what's the trajectory of the entire New Testament as we look at this passage? And that's a really helpful sort of biblical tool to try and wrestle with some of these bigger things. Okay, so first principle, live the message of grace. Live the message of grace. As the chapter goes on, it's pretty clear that Jesus' principles broaden out. Now, Chris is going to do this chapter, this at the end of this chapter in a couple of weeks' time. But notice at the end, verses 32 and 33, Jesus is talking about whoever. That's a clear sign that it's not just the apostles, or anyone in verse 37, or whoever in verses 38 and 39, or anyone or whoever in verses 40 and 42. The context is the first mission of the apostles, but the principles broaden out to you and me generations later. And the other clue as to the fact that it's broader is what the apostles preach in verse 7. Do you notice that? As you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. That's the same message Jesus himself preached, chapter 4, verse 17, the message of the kingdom. That is, the king is here, repent and believe. The king will die for your sins and rise again, and you need to trust him. That's the message of the kingdom. And that's not confined to the apostles in the first century. Otherwise, we've got a big problem, haven't we? Now, at the end of the gospel, chapter 28, that's exactly what we're to do until Jesus comes again. He was with us for the end, to the end of the age. So the message, too, is something that we preach. But as we preach it, how do we go about it? Well, notice the principle, verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. Again, that's not something limited to the apostles. That is a gospel principle that comes all the way through the New Testament. Perhaps not in those words, but it's the principle. We have freely received, we must freely give. So the first principle is live the message of grace. We are to live out the message of grace. Now, how might we do that? Let me give you three little suggestions. First, offer the gospel freely to all. In other words, if we've been given this precious gift, why would we limit it to those we like or get on with, or those we think we will be saved? I'll let you into a little secret of mine, which is a bit of a bugbear of my own, because I'm very self-critical. One of my problems is there are certain people I think will never become Christians. That's my lack of faith. And it shows me that I really don't trust God has the power to change hearts. God has tried to teach me that lesson over the years by bringing people to faith, people I'd never think would come to faith, rather dramatically, which is wonderful when he does that. But of course, my heart was just as hard as any other human being's when I came to faith. I am just as much a trophy of grace as any of you are and anyone else who comes to faith. So who am I to limit grace? There may be people at work or parents at your children's school or family members or long-standing friends who basically we've given up on. Maybe people of a different religion or people whose lifestyles are different from us. But one application of this first principle, live the message of grace, is don't limit it. Freely you have received, says Jesus, freely give. Live the message of grace in a way that you offer it to all. Who are you and who am I to limit grace just to those we think will receive it? Another application of this first principle is offer the gospel graciously and not forcibly. Offer it graciously and not forcibly. So you can't commend the gospel of grace if you are angry or forceful or argumentative or just trying to score a few cheap points. The gospel of grace must be presented graciously, or else we undermine the very gospel we're trying to present, don't we? So how is your manner as you seek to share the gospel? Do you commend the gospel in the way that you live and speak? Or is your manner undermined? Sorry, is your message undermined by your manner, your words, actions, your response? Jesus says, freely you have received, freely give. Then one other application of this first principle. We'll see this a lot more in the next few weeks, so I won't spend much time on it, but live graciously in the face of rejection. Live graciously in the face of rejection. So how do you respond when someone actually pushes against you for the sake of the gospel? And the danger is we respond ungraciously. But one application is not to respond with anger or curses or sharp words, but to respond with grace. So live the message of grace. Freely you have received, freely give. Second principle, trust the Lord who provides. Trust the Lord who provides. Have a look at verses 9 and 10. Don't get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts. No bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff. But the worker is worth his keep. Now again, this may be one of those commands which is specific to the 12 apostles. Jesus wanted them to go as they were and to trust him. So they weren't to take money or bags or spare clothes. Just go as you are. I don't think that means when we go out and tell people about the Lord Jesus, we don't take spare clothes or our little cash card, and we just wear sandals and a staff, that sort of thing. No, these commands are specific, but there's a principle which comes in the rest of the New Testament. That is, trust the Lord. He will provide. Just remember the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 6. What did Jesus say there? He says, your Father will provide everything for you daily. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Give us today our daily bread. Jesus has already taught us that in chapter 6. Again, he says in chapter 6, don't worry. God provides for the birds of the air and the grass in the field. He will provide for you. Seek first his kingdom, he says, and all these things will be added unto you. See, the principle is, as we seek to serve Jesus in his kingdom ministry, he will provide. He will provide what we need. Now, that may be through the normal means of a wage and an income. Jobs and income are gifts from the Lord. It might be through a church family member providing for us and giving generously, as our staff know. And we're very grateful for that. And thank God for your gospel partnership. Sometimes, God provides three ways we just don't expect. Maybe a kind, generous friend. The love of other believers we don't know. There's been a couple of instances in my life where I've been in need of money and cash. And someone has just written to me completely out of the blue and said, the Lord prompted me to give you this amount of cash. One time, I kid you not, we needed some money. And just on that day, an envelope popped through the door with a load of cash in it. God provided. I have no idea who that person was to this day. That was a long time ago. But God provided, and he continues to provide everything we need. Sometimes we can be the answer to others' prayers, can't we? As we provide for others' needs as well. But our Father knows, and he will provide. I just wonder if part of the stress of modern life is a presumption that we need to provide for ourselves, and we fail to trust this promise of God. I wonder, actually, if the months ahead could be very helpful for us spiritually, as we live in a world which is increasingly constrained financially. We've been very fortunate, haven't we, in recent generations, by and large, many of us, in the West. We haven't really had to worry too much about things. But as cost of living increases, as finances become tighter, I just wonder if the Lord has things to teach us. And maybe as a church family, we're going to have to help one another in ways perhaps we'd never thought of before. Maybe we need to rethink what an acceptable standard of living is as finances become tighter. But are we going to trust the Lord for that? Or are we going to think, well, he's not providing as I think he should. He will always provide what we need. He doesn't promise a lavish lifestyle with everything we want. He does promise our daily bread for as long as we need it. And every generation of believer since the Lord Jesus until the end of time knows that to be true. And he does it today. Just because we live in 21st century Britain does not mean we don't trust him to provide. We must, and he will. But one last principle, as we seek to serve the Lord and do his work, remember the message will divide. Now, we'll look at this briefly. We're going to come back to it next time. But the message divides. So as the disciples go out, Jesus warns them that the message of the kingdom they preach will cause a division in homes and lives. So have a look at verse 11. Whichever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest upon it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. So Jesus envisages being shown hospitality, or the disciples being shown hospitality, by the people that they visit, and that's a very normal thing in that culture. But the thing is, every time they enter a house, a decision has to be made by the occupant to reject the disciples or to accept them. And when they are making that decision, they are actually rejecting Jesus or receiving him, because when you accept or reject the messenger of Jesus, you are accepting or rejecting the message and Jesus personally. To reject the messenger is to reject the message and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that is another principle that's not just unique to the apostles. That runs all the way through the New Testament. When you stand for Jesus and teach about him, however gracious and lovely you are, you will face rejection sooner or later, of you personally, and certainly of the gospel. And why is it? Well, because spiritual truth is spiritually discerned, isn't it? People don't want the gospel in their lives. The human heart naturally doesn't want anything to do with Jesus and the gospel, because we're proud and we refuse to submit to God. So some will reject it. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. It has happened ever since there was good news to share. So verse 14, Jesus says, you need to be prepared, disciples, to leave that house and allow God to act as he sees fit. The sort of shaking of the feet thing, that was what godly Jews did. They sort of went across the border to foreign lands. And when they came back in, they would sort of shake the dust off their feet, to get the sort of pagan dust off their feet as they came back to Israel. It's a way of distinguishing themselves from their pagan neighbors. And Jesus is saying, that's the division you cause when you preach the gospel. Some accept and some don't. And notice in verse 15, and this is pretty sobering, he says, on judgment day, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town which rejects the teaching of Jesus. That's a very strong statement. Sodom and Gomorrah were the towns in Genesis 19 which attempted to abuse Lot and his daughters. And for that sin, the town was destroyed. But later on, just flick on actually, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20 and following. I'm not going to read it all, but you can see it there. You can read it a bit later. Jesus talks about these towns, Chorazin and Tyre and Sidon, Capernaum. He's basically saying, or verse 23, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. The point is, these towns of Jesus's time have heard the gospel and they've refused to repent. And Jesus is saying, they're going to have it tough because they've refused the gospel. It'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. All people who reject Christ will be judged. But he's saying, if you reject Christ and the witness he gives, then it's going to be very, very hard on judgment day. So says Jesus, some accept and some don't. To reject Jesus and his messenger, that is a crime that will be paid for on judgment day. So don't be surprised, he says, when people reject you. It is sadly normal. Opposition, cold shoulders, misunderstanding, abuse, even physical persecution. That's the norm for a New Testament believer. And I know some of us have experienced that both in our family life and in our working life and more generally as well. Jesus says that's part and parcel of New Testament Christianity. We'll come back to more of that next time. So there's just some of Jesus' instructions. What do you make of them? They are life-giving and life-changing. And this is not just for the apostles. No, there are three principles here which we need to take on board and pray about if we are believers. Key principles as we go about preaching the kingdom of God in our generation. Live the message of grace. Trust the Lord to provide. Remember, the message will divide. Well, let's stop there, shall we? And we'll come back to this next time. Let's pray. Freely you have received, freely give. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us in giving us these instructions in Matthew 10. And Father, as we head into a new week, as we think about our witness to a lost world, help us to think and ponder these principles and to put them into practice. Lord, it is sobering that we will be rejected, but we pray for courage to stand firm. Help us to share the gospel in a manner that reflects the gospel message itself, gracious and kind. And Lord, help us to trust you that you will provide for us as we do that. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen.